I imagine that this book is probably foreign to some of you, and maybe for others of you, you just can't get enough of it. I want to say to those of you for whom it's foreign, fear not, this book is intended for encouragement. I want to say to those of you for whom you can't get enough of it, I'm scared of you. Okay? I do want to thank you as well as we gather this morning for praying for my family over the last week or so. The service of thanksgiving for my mum on Wednesday was a great testimony to the gospel. We were able to give thanks for her life, for the impact, but also we were able to give thanks to God for his work in my mum. And that work is a work that he wants to do in all of us. And so it's great to be reminded of that. And one of the things about a funeral is that it really focuses the mind to what really matters. Well, let's pray before we get into looking at this, that God will speak to us and that we will be moved to respond when God does speak. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to hear from you, to know you, to be able to open up the scriptures and to understand the big things of life. Please give us wisdom. Please give us soft hearts. Please give us open minds and give us a will to change. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the tricky things when you have a break in church and the person up front says, I want you to talk about this, is whether or not you do. Sometimes it's a bit awkward, but I reckon there might have been a few of you who did talk about letters today. The person I was sitting with shared what was significant in their letters. I'll tell you a little bit about letters that I've received. In fact, there's a couple that I've hung on to. There was one from Kevin Rudd, a personal letter from Kevin. And just in case you think that I'm biased, I've also received a personal thank you from Erica Betts. So we've got both sides of politics covered. And I've hung on to those letters because they were on really fancy letterhead. And I thought that would be fun. But I've also received some important letters from my mum, from my dad, from my girlfriend, come fiancé, come wife. I've hung on to many of them. Letters, sometimes in the form of a card that's quite special. There are letters that I haven't kept, I can tell you. I've also received letters of criticism. And I hang on to them for a little while, but it's very cathartic when you shred them. I've received letters of encouragement and support. They're more likely to hang around for a bit longer. But the letter that we're going to be looking at this morning, well, it's really just a part of a letter that's written to seven churches around about 2,000 years ago, is even more important than any of the letters I've mentioned and any of the letters that you would have described, unless, of course, you were talking about the letters that you'd received from Jesus, because that's who we're hearing from this morning. And so it was great to have Alan read from chapter 1, because in chapter 1 we see that this is a revelation from God of Jesus and through Jesus that comes to a messenger that goes to John that John writes down and gets sent as a letter to go around seven churches. And we're going to pick up on what he wrote, particularly to the church in Sardis. But if you open your outlines and you have a look, we've printed that passage there, you can see that it's not just for Sardis. In verse 6, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? This is ongoing. This is out there. This is not just to one particular church in one particular place. And I'm not going to say a great deal about how to read the book of Revelation today, but I do want to say, don't get hung up on numbers. Numbers in the book of Revelation are rarely to do with sums, you know, adding up the numbers. Though it is true to say there are actually seven churches mentioned, but they weren't all of the churches that were in the province of Asia. We know of another one because there's a letter to them in the Bible. It's the letter to the Colossians. Colossae was one of the churches. So there's at least eight, and we know there are more than eight. And so therefore, I think he's picking up on seven. Seven's the complete number. Seven's the days of creation. Seven's the number of God. Seven's the number of fullness and completeness and perfection. And we'll see that coming up a few times in this passage as well. Well, let's have a look at this letter, because one of the things about this letter is that it kind of cuts very deep. And we're going to receive in this letter some potential harsh criticism. And I want you to realise, when we focus on the criticism that Jesus has for this church, and therefore one that we need to open our ears to hear, Jesus is communicating his criticism because he loves us, because he cares for us. You got any doubt on that? Then look through the rest of this book of Revelation, and you'll be reminded that the churches only came into existence through the Lamb of God shedding his blood. And that the church is actually described as the bride, a bride to be united with Christ, who is the bridegroom. And what we have through this book, and you see it in chapter 19, is the bridegroom getting his bride ready. So that's the framework that we have. We've got this majestic picture of Jesus. He's passionate, and I say that deliberately, it involves his death for the church, gathering these people to belong, to be united with him for all eternity. And so when he writes a word of criticism, and this letter to the people in Sardis is very strong. Some of the others, there's lots of commendation. In this one, there's lots of condemnation. Criticism that needs to be responded to. He speaks because he loves. Let's see what he says. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, I said, don't get hung up on the number. I think it's saying this is the one who has the seven or the sevenfold Spirit of God, the complete, perfect Holy Spirit. But he also has the seven stars, and they were described in chapter 1 as the messengers of the churches. So that's really quite helpful to us, because the Spirit of God is the one who breathes life into the church. And the messengers, that's what the word angel means, the messengers here, Jesus is seen as having them in his care. So he cares about the churches and their representatives. He has the Spirit of God, and he's going to bring about change. What does he have to say? Well, these are his words. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, I imagine that, like me, you've sometimes received criticism, or perhaps, you know, critical feedback, or maybe just you need to hear these words from people who don't know you very well. And maybe you kind of resent that and you kind of hold it off. And it's probably right that you do. If somebody wants to speak into your life and give you criticism and they don't know you at all, then it's probably not something that you ought to take terribly seriously. But if they know you deeply, if it's your best friend, if it's your husband or wife, if it's somebody that you've opened yourself to, in fact, deeper than that, if it's somebody who knows you, not just on the outside, what you do, what you say, but knows your inner thoughts and motivations, you ought to listen. So what does Jesus say? I know your deeds. In fact, with all of the seven churches, you keep hearing this phrase, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know you, again and again. And I think there's comfort in that. Jesus knows us. Stromlo, I know your deeds, Jesus could say to us. What does he have to say? Well, it's not good. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, I'm going to pick up on a couple of words through this passage, and you'll see them there in bold as they've been printed up. The first word there is the word reputation. It's literally in the original the word name. You've got a name, and of course you can use reputation, can't you? You've got a name, you've got a reputation for being alive, but in fact you are dead. In other words, you've got a false reputation. You've made a name for yourselves, but you don't deserve it. The way people look at you is not according to reality. And you know the word nominal comes from name? So these really are probably the first potential nominal Christians. These people are nominal in the way that they are relating to God, and the way Jesus sees them is according to truth. I know you, he says. And it's a dangerous message. Now, we don't know why they have this reputation. You know, it might have been their preaching, it might have been their youth work. You know, they had great music. It might have been that they brewed the best coffee in the church in Sardis. You know, it might have been a case of Hey, I'm moving next week for work to Sardis. Which church do you recommend? I recommend you go to Sardis Evangelical Church. All right? They might have changed their name. You know, these churches, they change their names. Yeah, kind of look up Crossroads, look up EV, look up Salt, you know. It might be one of these names. Why have they got the name? Well, we don't know. But they are recognised as being something special. They're recognised as one of the good churches in the province of Asia. But Jesus says their name belies the truth. They've got a reputation for being alive. You want the happening place? You go to Sardis. Dig into the church there, people say. But Jesus says be careful. Because whilst they look alive, they are in fact dead. Now, dead here is clearly a metaphor because he goes on to say, wake up. And it's a bit hard to tell. Well, only Jesus can really tell a dead person to wake up. But they've got a problem, and they need to take this problem very seriously, because there's a veneer. There's a kind of mask at work. There's a sham about who they are. And I suspect that they probably don't even think that there's a problem. Because when you get a reputation, people affirm you, don't they? Hey, you know, great church. People keep talking them up. Things are going really well over there. Hey, you've got to meet the Christians from Sardis. I mean, you really want to be a part of what's going on there in Sardis. This is the thing to be a part of. And that feeds our egos. And we might not realise that inside there's actually a deep problem. Cruise control. You're happy with how things are. And let me tell you, cruise control can be a very dangerous thing. I remember one night very late, I was driving back from Sydney to Canberra. I'd been at meetings all day. This is a number of years ago now. And fortunately, my car had cruise control. Keeps you from going too slowly, keeps you from going too fast. It's kind of that perfect medium. And it was late at night. I'd left Sydney at around about 10 p.m. to come back to Canberra. And having left the place in Sydney, the first thing that I can remember now as I look back to that, and literally, I think on that day, the first thing that I could remember was seeing the sign that said about 30 k's to Yass. Now, if you're familiar with the trip between Sydney and Canberra, you'll immediately know that there's a problem. And that is, you should never get 30 k's from Yass if you're going from Sydney to Canberra. I'd missed the turnoff, and I assumed that really they'd forgotten to signpost it. So the next time I drove back, I checked, and there was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 major billboards saying turn left to Canberra. But I was in cruise control. I had vagued out. Somehow or other, I was driving very safely. I got the whole way there, and I went via Yass to get to Canberra. Arrived home a little bit later than intended, but safely got home. And you see, we can be like that as Christians. We can be like that in the church. You know, we just do what we do because we know it. We're just familiar, and we kind of go through those motions. And we can be asleep at the wheel and in great danger. Well, Jesus says they need to change. Wake up, he says. Verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. And I think that last phrase is key, isn't it? Their deeds are unfinished in the sight of God. In the sight of others, they look great. But in the sight of God, they are lacking. There's things that need to change. This is the feedback that matters most, isn't it? How are you in the sight of God? How are we as a church in the sight of God? Because Jesus is looking for genuine, real integrity, depth, consistency. He wants Christians who aren't just Christian in name, but Christian in essence. There are dangers, aren't there, of a good reputation? There can be dangers of playing to get a good reputation. And I think for those of us who've been Christians for a long period of time, we can kind of be content with the fact that we're Christian. We know what it is to live and to speak and to go about things because it's just become familiar. And maybe we're not as conscious and as aware of the need to be making changes. You know, you think back to when you first became a Christian and you're hearing that bloke preach from the Bible and honestly, I thought he was picking on me every week when I first became a Christian. Maybe as you open your Bibles and you're looking at your daily Bible reading, you keep hearing God say, you've got to change this, you've got to change this, you've got to change this. And you go through those changes, but after a time, you kind of get into the groove. And Jesus is saying, maybe you need to wake up. And if I can say it to people like Dan, and people like Paul, and people like myself, and Jen, listen, people like you next year, and people like Connor, who's not here this morning, I think, as professional people in the church, there is a danger, and I think it's particularly somber, that we recognise that being right with God has nothing to do with who employs you or what you do throughout the week. And yet, we can gain a reputation in ministry that distracts us from God. Well, Jesus is saying, live up to your name. Strengthen the things that remain. Don't be caught out. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Now, what you've received and heard, that's kind of classic New Testament language for the gospel. The gospel has been received and the gospel has been heard. And friends, the gospel is all about Jesus. Don't buy into this lie that, hey, you need the gospel to start as a Christian, but then you can move on to other things. Now, Jesus is warning us to never depart from the gospel. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. Don't get distracted. You know, Christ died for you that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and was raised. We are now people for Jesus, not people for ourselves. Forget self. Forget our church, so to speak. Forget, dare I say it, you're about to get into a statement of mission and vision. Don't get caught up in it being Stromlo's vision, friends. No, it's God's vision that matters. It's God's mission that matters. It's his gospel vision that should shape all things. It's not about me. It's not about us. And don't hear me saying that we've got to work harder either. You know, maybe we're feeling like we've been a little bit lazy as Christians. And so we should just kind of, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and put in more effort. No, what Jesus is saying, if it is a case of remembering what you've received and heard, he's saying, go back to the gospel. Go back to looking at Jesus. Go back to being reminded of your forgiveness. Go back to looking at the fact that your performance would never measure up. It could only be grace. Be reminded of the one who died and rose again for you. Focus that direction. Friends, we are forgiven sinners. And we are called to recognise this, to take hold of this, and to live for our Saviour. Not in order to be right with God, but because he has restored us through the gospel. But friends, there is hope in this passage. It's not all condemnation, not all criticism. Have a look at verse 4. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, you'll notice that I've highlighted the word people. I've done that because, again, in the original, it's the word name. Right? So it's the same as the word for reputation. It's the same as the words that are translated, name, that come afterwards. So what he's saying, if I can kind of put it in the original, is, yet you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. There is a remnant. Now, what does it mean to have not soiled their clothes? What does it mean for them to be dressed in a particular way? Well, it probably is a reference to immorality, but we don't know. It's not spelled out for us. There are certainly clear references to the immorality in other churches, but the contrast here maybe is that of being on the outside what you are on the inside. Maybe there are people who do live with integrity. Maybe there are people who are recognising Christ and for whom it's not all about their reputation. Maybe that's what's on view as well. Now, the idea of being dressed in a particular way is a glorious thing in the book of Revelation. You go on to chapter 7 and you get this wonderful picture of a multitude that nobody can count. And there are people from every tribe and language and people and nation. They're gathered together there and they're worshipping God and they're worshipping the Lamb and they're dressed in white. Why are they dressed in white? Well, because And here's something you don't want to try on your washing machine, because the blood of the Lamb has washed them pure white. Right? Actually, we've had a problem at our place recently because we bought back some red clothing from Thailand, which we gave to Marcus, and every time we wash it, all his white stuff turns pink. He doesn't like that. But this is the opposite, right? This is putting red stuff. The blood of Jesus makes us white. Now, I don't want to be flippant with this at all, friends, because this is the death of Jesus dealing with all the muck and sin in our life so that God sees us as righteous. And so we can be amongst that gathering that no one can number. And then later on in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 19, and you get that picture of the wedding banquet and the bride being prepared for the groom, for Jesus. And we see that she's being given white clothing to wear, and the white clothing actually stands for the righteous acts of God's people. So there's both in Revelation that kind of definitive being declared right with God, forgiven, completely saved through the death of Jesus. And there's also that sanctifying, ongoing cleansing work of Jesus. And we are being told here that there are some in that church who are experiencing this. You know, they're genuine. They're for real. And this is what Jesus commends. They are worthy, notice. What are they worthy of? Well, that word people is actually name. I think what he's saying is they're worthy of having this name. All right? They're worthy of the name of Jesus. They are worthy because they are people who are trusting in that gospel. It's not about their perfection. It's not that there's a performance chart with stars on it. Right? And you can get the whole of the people in Sardis, and you go along and there's, you know, you start at the beginning and there's Adam. And you get to the end and there's Zach, right? And there's Annette, and there's, I don't know, Zancy, right? That's with an X, by the way. Don't think I don't know. And there are some people who've got only one or two stars, but hey, there's some really worthy people because they've done so many good things that, you know, they've got stars kind of all the way down. It's not saying that. Now, don't turn this into something other than the gospel. Their worthiness only comes because they've been given white clothes to wear. Their worthiness only comes because of the work of Christ that they are trusting. It's not perfection. It never has been perfection. It's always about forgiveness and seeking forgiveness and acknowledging our sin and trusting in God and repenting. Not pretense, not show. And these are the ones who will walk with Jesus. And then look at verse 5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. See, these people will have a secure name. Now, I don't know if you've ever had your name in a book. All right, I've got my name on a book. But there have been a few occasions where, you know, I'm a little embarrassed to say this, I've looked to find my name in a book. When Michael Orpwood wrote a biography of John Chapman, who I worked with for 12 months. It's called Chapo. You know what I did when I got that? I went straight to the index. I wanted to see if Dave McDonald featured in that book. There have been some other books that have been like that as well. The Brumbies put out a kind of a 12-year history, and I wanted to see whether there was a Chaplin chapter. Didn't get a mention. What were they thinking? But you see, there's one book that you do want your name in. And this is a book that actually deals with my vanity. Because it's got nothing to do with me that my name would be in there. And that is the book of life. The book of life. And Jesus is saying, those who have put their trust in him, those who are dressed in white, their names will be in the book of life. And that's a book that Jesus is promising not to put an eraser to. You know, for these people whose name is in that book of life, he says, I will never blot out the name of that person. No, there's a security of this name. And there's only one way to get in, friends, and that is Jesus. But hang on, isn't he saying you've got to work to get in? Isn't he saying you've got to hold fast? Isn't he saying you've got to repent? Isn't he actually saying, even in this verse, you've got to be victorious? How does that work? Is he kind of saying, no, it is about me? But isn't it really about Jesus? Well, let me put it like this. One of the things that I've done more this year than I've ever done in my life is fly on aeroplanes. And I'm not super tall, but I do like to get the exit row. So I can stretch out a little bit. And every time when I sit there, the hostess or host comes up and they ask me whether I'm prepared to turn the dial, to pull out the window and to throw it out. I've got a confession to make. Every time I've flown, I've wondered what it would be like to do that. And I suspect if I was to do that, what would happen is that I would probably throw myself out of the aeroplane at 30,000 feet. If I'm going from Canberra to Perth, is it me that gets me there? Or is it the aeroplane? Now, if you want to say it's me because I've resisted the temptation to throw the window out and get out of the aeroplane, sure, you go ahead and say that. But I want to say it's the aeroplane that gets me there. Now, why am I using this silly illustration? Well, because Jesus is the one who gets us there. Jesus is the carrier. All that Jesus has done is what God looks to and satisfies him for our sakes. If we want to turn our back on that, if we want to reject him, if we want to throw the door out of the aeroplane at 30,000 feet, then we need to hear this warning. Now, the only way to be victorious is to not touch that door and keep trusting in that aeroplane for the whole of the trip. The only way to be victorious is by looking to Jesus and trusting in Jesus for the whole of your life. But it's not you that saves you. It's just that you don't want to jump out of the aeroplane. It's not you that saves you. It's just that you don't want to turn your back upon Jesus. You kind of get what I'm saying? And thirdly, or fourthly now, we see this word name again. And in verse 5, the latter part, I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, Jesus will speak that name where it really matters, in the presence of God. And friends, I pointed out these words, right, because I think that God is speaking to us, that Jesus is speaking to us by the Spirit here, and he's getting us to focus on what name really matters. And so we have a name. What sort of name is it? And there are names who are dressed in white. Who are they? And there are names who will be in the book of life. And there are names that Jesus will declare before his Father in heaven. And so the big question to us, I think, as we think about this, is where do you want to get your name from? What is the name that matters most to you? Where do we want to get our name from? Is it from other people? Or is it from God? Whose assessment matters most to us? We want praise. We want accolades. We want to be thanked. We want to be appreciated. And God knows that that's the reality of the human heart. But there's a great danger with that, isn't there? Because we can live for the name that we receive from others rather than the name that we receive from God. Jesus warned about this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Remember the people who were, they were kind of giving alms, they were praying, they were fasting, and they were doing it so that they would get a name. Hey, look at that bloke. He prays great. Look at that woman. Gee, she gives great alms. That's like not these sort of alms. You know, that person, they're really devoted. And Jesus says, no, do it in private. Do it in private so the only person who sees is God. and then you receive the reward in heaven. And the reward in heaven is far better than the reward you get that's a pat on the back for having prayed a brilliant prayer. What reputation do we want, friends? Who are we most easily influenced by? That's another way to think about this. You know, if our family or if our friends are patting us on the back, if they're criticising us, how does that move us? How do we respond? And I think particularly for the Christian church at the moment, as we face a society that's becoming more overtly critical of Christians and of the church, where we have a media that seems to enjoy making Christians look immoral, the temptation for us is to keep our head down and say nothing. Why? Because we don't want a bad name. But whose name matters most? Is it Jesus or is it Stromlo? Is it Jesus or is it Jen? And I just had a mental blank. Couldn't remember anybody else's name. Amanda, Cliff, Alex. Whose name matters? Is it Jesus or is it me? And again, for those of you who are pastors or Christian leaders or hang around with Christians in other organisations and meet together with people from other churches, it's easy to compare the name, isn't it? It's easy to want people in Canberra to know of Stromlo, but we ought to want people in Canberra to know of Jesus. Not Stromlo. Jesus. He's the senior pastor of this church, friends. It's his church. He's paid a lot for it. His life. It's his. Whose reputation matters most to us? I want to read you a couple of other passages from the New Testament as I finish up that talk about the name. Just listen to how this works itself out. First of all, from Acts chapter 5. I'll read you from Acts 5 and verse 40. It's talking about the apostles being brought up on trial. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This is something that we'll be called to. And the apostles consider it an incredible joy and privilege to get a bad reputation for the sake of Jesus' reputation. Or let me take you to another passage, this time to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, the word Christian doesn't appear much in the Bible. Here it is. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. See, it gives us perspective, doesn't it? Yes, there will be suffering, but don't let the suffering come about as a result of your own ungodliness. You deserve that suffering. But if you do suffer for being faithful to Jesus, consider that a privilege and a joy. And let me finish with these words, because in Philippians we're told whose name matters most to God. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, and it's just after the passage about Jesus, who was in very nature God, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, making himself nothing, becoming a human, taking on servanthood, dying on a cross for us. And then this is what we see in response. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, whose name matters most? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we will be people who delight in the name of Jesus. Let us be men, women, youth, kids, who know that it's not about us, who don't want it to be about us, who don't do things for our own sake. And may we be a church that's not on about promoting ourselves, but as Christians and as your people in your church, please inspire and fire us up to be passionate about your name. Help us to be committed to people hearing the wondrous gospel message about Jesus. If we are called to account, if we're criticized and attacked, may we be faithful to Jesus. May we delight if Jesus is honored and made known to others. And we ask this for his sake. Amen.